Do take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And if you follow the narrative of this book of Samuel, you get to chapter 7, it raises a question about the mysterious case of the missing prophet. As the book probably indicates to you, it's about Samuel, or at least part of the book is about Samuel, and that's certainly the idea we've been getting as we read the first three chapters, where we read about his conception and his birth and his mysterious encounter with God and his call. And then three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, where Samuel isn't mentioned at all. He's just not there. He's not referred to. He just doesn't appear. He doesn't come onto the scene. And we begin to wonder, well, what's gone wrong? Why is this the case? Is it part and parcel of the story, or is there a mistake here somewhere? And I wonder whether we can come up with a solution to the problem of the missing prophet. The last mention is in chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're told the word of Samuel came to all Israel. I think that's meant to be a defining of everything that's going to take place between the end of chapter 3 and beginning of 4 until here where we find ourselves today in chapter 7. I think we're meant to understand that, as far as all Israel was concerned, the word of Samuel was familiar. In other words, they knew, people knew, word was noised abroad. It wasn't a massive population. It wasn't a great country like this. Word got round quite easily. Word of mouth that God had sent a prophet. The prophet had spoken. There was a word from God that was going around, and people knew it. We know the problem before Samuel came was recorded in chapter 3, verse 1. Before Samuel came on the scene, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. So the fact that somebody had had a vision from God and somebody was speaking the word of God was entirely new to the people. And here's what we're told at the end of chapter 3. We're told that Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, let none of his words fall to the ground, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. There you have it. There's the word that has come to the people. But now you come to chapters 4, 5, 6. No Samuel, no word from God, no vision, no message. And it raises the question, why? And I think the solution is relatively simple. I think the solution is, first of all, that in fact they had heard from God. They'd heard a very clear word from God in chapter 3, the word that God had given to Samuel when he first called him, summarized in verse 11 of chapter 3. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Now you think, what kind of thing would God do that would make the ears of everybody tingle? Well, then you go into the story. I asked the children of the first service if they could remember. They could remember that Israel had gone to battle and been demolished. Then they'd gone to battle a second time, taking the Ark of God with them this time as a kind of lucky charm. And they'd been demolished again and defeated and left arkless. And then we had a little bit of archaeology in the middle of chapter 4, wondering what was going to happen to the Ark of God. And the Ark of God, you remember, is put on the shelf beside Dagon, and Dagon falls. Next day, after Dagon's replaced, he falls again, gets shattered to bits and pieces this time. And they're playing ball with the Ark, passing it from one city to the next, because nobody wants to keep the ark there, because where the ark is, there's all the plagues of Egypt. And eventually the ark is sent home. And we had that amazingly hilarious picture of the ark of God being pulled by these complaining cows back on a cart to Israel. And when it arrives in Israel, the people of Israel are no better than the Philistines, and there's all kinds of plagues and problems that are spreading around Israel because of the returned Ark of God. Now, if that doesn't make the ears of everyone tingle, that isn't something that God is doing, then I can't imagine what else would get people's attention. So they had had a word from God, and it had come true. Samuel didn't need to repeat it. It was coming true before their eyes. And for 20 years, apparently, no one actually felt the need to turn to Samuel for advice. No one was seeking out the word of God from God's prophet. They were acting like practical atheists. They were acting as if the God of Israel didn't exist. They weren't doing nothing during that 20-year period. We're told they were worshiping the gods and the goddesses of the nations round about. And so what does God do? God does what he always does when people will not listen to him. He will not provide anyone to listen to. God backs off. It's a feature of the history of the church. It's a feature of the history of Israel. Somebody has written this in a commentary. There is a fundamental principle that runs through the whole of the Bible, and it is this, that we must make use of God's mercies to us while we have them. We must make use of the Bible while we have it, of the preaching while we have it, of our preachers while we have them. While the light of the truth shines among us, we must live and walk in the light of it, lest Jesus takes the light away. Well, you say, will Jesus ever take the light away? Think about one of the best books in the New Testament, one of my favorite books in the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians, well, to Ephesus and to other churches in that region. And in that letter, there's nothing that Paul says that is damning of the church in Ephesus or the other churches to which that letter would have gone. And here was a church to which the gospel had come and where Paul himself ministered for 3.5 years, preaching and teaching to the people. And yet in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we have the Lord Jesus saying to this very church, repent, repent, he says, or the candlestick, your candlestick, the light of witness, the very presence of a church in Ephesus will be removed. And we know it didn't happen instantly. It took a long period of time of gradual withering of the work of God there, but eventually there was no church there. If you ever came to Scotland with me, I could take you on a tour. My wife complains that when we were on honeymoon, we spent our time touring churches. I said, what do you expect? You married a minister, for goodness sake. But if you came to Scotland with me, I would take you on a tour of churches that used to be packed. Presbyterian churches in which God did great things, in which there was revival work. And today there are nightclubs, luxury apartments, warehouses, buildings have gone, the churches have gone, the people have gone, the witness has gone, the candlestick has been removed. And what God does during this 20-year period is, Samuel, though he's still faithfully going around, I think, speaking to the people, nonetheless, no one is calling on the name of the Lord. No one wants to hear it. But now there's been a shift. If you look at the second verse of chapter 7, there's a shift. A change has taken place. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And it's into this situation we find that Samuel now steps up to the plate. It was time to hear the word of the Lord. It was time to seek the face of the Lord. And it was time to prove the promise of God. It was time to hear the word of God. 20 years. 20 years, the ark, after its return to Israel, has stayed in the one place. People are terrified to go near it because of all the terrible things that had happened. 20 years in which, as well as worshiping the God of Israel, they were worshiping all the foreign gods and goddesses of the nations round about. 20 years in which I think Samuel is just getting on doing what Samuel did, not in a public way, perhaps not with all the spotlight of the nation on him, but faithfully proclaiming the word of God in season and out of season, faithfully getting on with the job of speaking God's word to the people. And most of that period was what we call an out season. Paul says we're to preach the word whether it's an in season or an out season. Some people only want to preach the word when there are crowds to hear them, when there are people flocking into the churches to hear them. But most people will have to preach the word of God today in places where people aren't flocking to hear them, where it's an out season. But there's nonetheless a work going on in the hearts of these people. a subterranean work. And so we get to verse 2, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That is, they mourned and they sought after the Lord. And Samuel comes again in public this time, calling the nation to assemble to hear the word of the Lord. It's an example of the mercies of God being renewed towards the people of God. It's a gospel insight, isn't it? It's good news. God comes to his people a second time to offer mercy and to call to repentance. And I imagine there's someone sitting in this room this morning, and you have wandered away from God, and it may not be 20 years, it may be 2 years, it might be more than 20 years, and your heart has grown cold, you've been indifferent to the things of God, maybe you've gone further in your rebellion against God, and God's good news to you this morning is that for a second time you will hear the offer of God's mercy renewed towards you. That's why you're in this room this morning. Samuel comes to the people. He gathers them together. And the very first word in Samuel's lips is the same word that was on the lips of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus himself. It is the word to repent. He talks about returning to the Lord. The word he uses is a word for a change of direction. He wants them to change direction back to the Lord, to fix their hearts on the Lord and to serve the Lord again. Now, you may find the language of repentance strange. Even if you're a church-going person, it may very well be that's not a word you hear often in the church that you go to. Repentance means a change of mind, heart, and direction. Sometimes the word is confused with feeling sorry about something you've done wrong, or even perhaps more regularly, being sorry for something you've been caught doing wrong. Very easy to feel sorry in those terms. But Samuel is talking here about repentance of another kind. You know, you notice how he addresses the repentance. He doesn't medicate their lament, their mourning with soft words. He doesn't say, there, you know, don't fret, everything's going to be all right, you know, or in the words of a well-known song, things can only get better. That one. It's a rock song. You won't know it, of course, because you're too holy. But things can only get better. He doesn't say any of that to them. He doesn't treat the wounds of God's people with a warm sponge, but rather with a scalpel. Look what he says, verse 3. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, if... In other words, what Samuel is doing here is he is not deriving the idea that an emotional response equals necessarily a genuine heart response to God. He wants more than them to be sorry for the mess they've gotten themselves in for. He's wondering whether the lament that is going around Israel is simply because the presence of the ark of God is actually disturbing the even tenor of their lives. Things are going wrong for them. Is their lament simply, well, you know, really we wish things were better. We wish for the old days to be back. We wish that things were better than they are right now. What is he looking for? Well, he's looking for the signs of genuine repentance. He's calling God's people to adopt the posture of the sinner, to throw themselves on the mercy of God. He's calling them back to the very beginning of faith. He's challenging them to renew what life is left. I think we learn two lessons about genuine repentance here. We learn, first of all, that genuine repentance is God-focused repentance. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, he says. What is he looking for? Well, he's looking for a response that has to do with God, not simply with the benefits that come along with God. Let me illustrate it to you like this. And I'm a newcomer here and a longtime observer and admirer of all things American. I can tell you more about your history than many of you know because I've read so much of it and loved every moment of it. But this country has been greatly blessed, hasn't it? This weekend we celebrate the freedom that we have enjoyed in this country now for several hundred years. And in that period, the gospel has gone out and the gospel has been powerful, and there have been periods of great spiritual awakening and revival and movement. And there are benefits that have accrued to the nation as a result of that. Some of those benefits are in terms of earthly prosperity, for example, and stability, economic and political stability. All of those things are side issues. I think they're benefits of the fact that the gospel has been honored. There has been a morality, a public morality, that has been a great light to nations as they've looked on. Those things are real. They're benefits. They are side issues nonetheless, but they are benefits from the presence of the gospel in this nation. I think what Samuel would want to say to you this morning, is it those benefits you want back? Is it those blessings you want back? Or is it God you want? For God and for God's sake. That's what he's saying to these people. Is it just that you want all the good stuff that goes with God? Or do you want God for himself? That's what Jesus is saying to us when he says, do we love him more than brother and sister, mother and father and all that stuff? In other words, do we put him in the place of priority in our life? There's actually no difference between Jesus saying that to us and what God says to us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Jesus is claiming the same affection, same allegiance from our hearts as God does. A God-focused repentance. And this isn't just for people who are beginning the Christian life. This is for every one of us who are Christian people. When Martin Luther was drawing up his 95 theses, before he nailed them to the church wall in Wittenberg, he wrote the first thesis, said this: when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he intended that the entire life of the believer be one of repentance. In other words, we're constantly having to change. God-focused repentance. Secondly, idol-smashing repentance. Idol-smashing repentance. Not only was it time for them to seek the Lord with all of their hearts, but also to put away the foreign gods and Ashtaroth, meaning put away all the rivals to God in your life. It's a funny thing that, isn't it? It's a strange thing about the religion of the Bible that it has a problem with the people of God sharing God with other gods. The other gods didn't have a problem with that. They didn't mind adding other gods to their pantheon of gods. They were quite happy doing that, but the God of Israel was never happy doing that. He always revealed himself to be a jealous God. He was that from the beginning. Why? Because he loves his people. He loves his people so much he can't bear to see his people cuddling up to rivals. I mean, guy, if you were happy with your girlfriend cuddling up to that other guy, let me tell you something, your girlfriend would be well done being rid of you because you don't care enough for her. It's a matter of love. Jealousy in biblical terms is an expression of love and loyalty. God is a jealous God because he loves us. And he has no place for rivals. But these people, they have so imbibed the culture and the values and the idolatries of the Canaanites that rather than be distinctive, they're no different from the nations round about. They thought they could worship the Lord their God and the gods of the nations around at the same time. Specifically, Samuel says to them that they're to put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth, a reference to Astarte, the wife of Baal, who was the storm or the fertility god, gives an insight into just exactly the measure of the change that he was asking for. Let me tell you a little bit about Canaanite religion. Canaanite religion was so popular because it mixed two potent things, religion and sex. Most fun-loving Canaanites found the combination of liturgy and orgy very congenial to them. I mean, there you had the chapel and the brothel in one location. In Baal worship, offering your body to God took on a whole new meaning. We used to sing a chorus that went, I will worship with all of my heart. Canaanite religion, they could sing a chorus that said, "I will worship with all of my glands." It was whole body worship. That was the kind of thing that was going on there. And what Samuel is addressing here is you need to deal with this. And this is a hard addiction to deal with. Baal worship and all that it entailed demanded a supernatural power to be at work in them. Therefore, he directs them to put their heart, give their heart to the Lord and serve Him only. Genuine repentance can only happen once we see how deeply ingrained in us our rebellion against God is. Now you say, well, we don't have that kind of Canaanite worship today. But if we're honest with ourselves, there's no doubt that in our hearts we have rivals to God. We have rivals to the time that God deserves from us. We have rivals to the money that God deserves from us. We have rivals to the place of influence that God deserves in our lives. We harbor rivals. You say, but nothing like this. No. So in this room, the national statistics of men and their pastimes when they're alone, looking at their computer screen, don't apply. You're clean in your thoughts. This applies to you all, but not to the people outside. I know better than you in this area. The fact of the matter is that some of us are harboring a love for God on the one hand and a love for indecent pictures on the other. Canaanite worship is still with us. We still have the rivals to God's affection in our hearts. We need the honesty and the openness with ourselves and before God this morning to acknowledge the fact that we have all kinds of idolatries of money and sex and power, influence, career, family. Anything can be a rival for the affection we owe to God alone. Now, you'll be glad I'm not going to ask you to stand up and tell us what your idol is. But God knows, and you can deal with that before you leave the building. This morning, we used to sing a hymn. I had this verse, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only Thee." It's time to hear the Word of God. And if they hear the Word of God, they'll deal with their idols. And so that's what happens. Verse 4, "The people of Israel put away Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." That's what happened to the Thessalonians when they became Christians. Paul writes, "You turn from idols to God to serve the living and true God." It's where conversion begins. It's where reconversion begins when people's hearts are renewed. Time to hear the Word of God. And also time to seek the face of God. Secondly, time to seek the face of God. You notice that Samuel gathers the people together. He brings them together in an assembly, a bringing together of the congregation or the church of Israel to worship the Lord. And it's a true thing that believers must not forsake the assembling of themselves together. In other words, getting right with God would inevitably flow to getting right with God's people. Being with God's people, having got the heart right, worship very often follows. So Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." This is his first official action as a judge of Israel. They all gather together, and they gather together, and they gather knowing that they have an intercessor. Samuel will pray for them. Just as when we gather, we know we have a great intercessor. We can draw boldly to the throne of God because our great intercessor and high priest and mediator ever lives to make intercession for us. We come boldly on the basis of that. And so verse 6, "They gathered at Mizpah and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and they fasted." The pouring and the fasting indicates their seriousness about self-denial. They were going to deal with sin. They're going to deal with it seriously. Not only that, there's public confession. They confess their sin. "We have sinned against the Lord," they said, and Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. They came under the authority of the Word of God. there as they grew together, confess their sin. And soon they're sacrificing the burnt offering, associated often with praise. And there's a renewal of worship. And they worship God according to the book. The regulative principle breaks out here as they do worship the right way. You see, there's nothing contradictory about getting the heart right and the liturgy right. That is, following God's word when it comes to how we should worship Him. We're told that Samuel cried out for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Time to hear the word of God, time to seek the face of God, and then thirdly, time to prove the promise of God. You see, whenever you begin to deal with sin in your life or in the life of a congregation, very often after your seriousness and your determination and your consecration is over, there will be a time of testing. A time of testing by the devil. And it isn't long before this happens. And very often when the testing comes, it will be in the very area where you fell before. So the next thing we hear in the story is that the Philistines hear what's going on in Israel. They hear about this big assembly. They hear about the lamenting. They hear about Samuel being on the scene. And the Philistines decide they're going to jump in there while they're at a disadvantage, and they're going to attack them. And so verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Now here's a test. Is this work of God real? Is it real, this work among God's people? Very often when there is a real work of God, the world is even more opposed to us than it normally is. And certainly on this occasion, that is true. And the big question is, what will they do? Let's remind ourselves what they did before. First time the Philistines rose up against them, what did they do? They went to battle. They didn't pray about it. They didn't seek God's face. They didn't seek the help of God or the word of God. They didn't go to the prophet of God. They just went into battle, fought the battle, lost. And when the Philistines attacked again, what did they do? Well, they go and they found the ark. They took the ark. This time they used the ark of God like a lucky charm, and they thought, well, we'll take the ark with us this time. That's bound to give us victory. And they lost. What will they do this time? Well, there's a hint of change this time. This time when the people of Israel heard of the Philistines, they were afraid. Weren't really afraid before, a bit cocky before, a bit confident before in themselves. Well, this time, they were afraid. Well, of course, this time they'd been roundly defeated before, so they had reason to be afraid. The last time they'd fought the Philistines, they'd be publicly humiliated and the Ark of God had been lost. That was reason to be afraid. And there are times, and this may be such a time, when the cause of God seems almost lost. And in spite of our big events that we hold, and the more we shrink in size, the bigger our public events become. And the more congregations dwindle, the more interest we have in some kind of media expression in order to make us feel that we're far more influential than we really are. And maybe we're in such a time that we're afraid of what the Philistines of our day are doing. But notice what they did this time. This time they didn't resort to something they could do to make themselves feel stronger, better, bigger than they really were. This time the people of Israel, verse 8, said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us." This time. You see the change? To begin with, they'd gone into battle for themselves, carrying the ark. But now it looks as if they've been listening to Samuel's preaching. Now they come to Samuel and they say to him, "Will you cry out to the Lord for us? We're desperate here. Will you cry out to the Lord for us, because we're at the end of our tether here? We're no longer trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in religious magic. We need the Lord to intervene here. We need Yahweh to save us from our enemies." Now you may say, "This is desperate." And they were desperate. You may even say, "This looks rather pathetic." And to some degree it is. But I'm going to tell you this. Doesn't matter how desperate you are. Doesn't matter how pathetic you look. When you are trusting in omnipotent mercy. Omnipotent mercy. You can be as embarrassed as anybody. You just lose all sense of your own respectability. Put it all aside if you are trusting in the omnipotent mercy of God to act for you. That's what they're doing here. It didn't matter if you look desperate or seem pathetic. We want God, they were saying. We want God. Our goal is God Himself, not life or peace or even blessing, but Himself, our God. What happens this time? Look at verse 10. Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. The Lord thundered. We've been noticing as we've gone through the story that the theology of Hannah, right at the very beginning of the book, seems to trace out the narrative as it unfolds. And here it is again. Here's Hannah theology at work again in chapter 2, verse 10. Hannah says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces." A reference to Dagon probably falling. "Against them, He," the Lord, "will thunder from heaven." That's what Hannah said. "Now the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines. They were routed before Israel." You see, this is the thing. The children of Israel had a standing promise of God that He'd given to them in Moses' day, which they had in their scriptures, which they knew. And the promise was this: if you trust Me, you'll never need to have a standing army. You'll never need to have firearms at home that you can bring out and use in defense of the nation. You'll never need any of that stuff, because if you trust Me, I will fight for you. He gave them a big demonstration at Jericho. Just march around it, shout praise, walls fall down, you've taken the city. It's a great thing. So simple, really. Trust Me. And you know, that was always God's appeal to Israel. You can trace this right up through the prophet Isaiah. Trust the Lord. Do you trust Me? Well, they didn't, because they always went to battle for themselves, but this time they didn't. This time they trusted Him. This time they cast themselves on His almighty mercy. And this time the Lord fought for them, and they won the battle. Well, you say, I notice in this story that it's happened a long time ago. It happened very earthy, in a very earthy way. There was a real battle. There was a real conflict, and the Lord fought for them, and they were confused, and all this enemy stuff. And this doesn't apply to us today. New Testament says otherwise. New Testament says God was dealing with these people in this very earthy, physical manner in order that we would learn lessons. It was all for our sakes, that we would learn the principles. And here are the principles. We have enemies. Enemies in ourselves and enemies around us in society. We have rivals to God's place in our hearts. And society has rivals to the place of God in the corporate heart. What are we going to do about it? Well, we go to a prophet, and a better prophet than Samuel. We go to one who has the office of a high priest and whose intercession counts before the throne of God. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong, perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to plead for me. We have a great high priest. We have access to God because we trust in the prayer work of another, our Lord Jesus, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And His prayers are always effective. His prayers are always successful. His prayers are always answered. His prayers are always powerful. And they're always available to every believer. His prayers. Verse 13 then becomes true of us. The Philistines were subdued and did not enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. It's going to come to an end, wasn't it? At the end of Samuel's period of ruling, it was all going to come to an end. But hey, our priest lives forever. He ever lives to make intercession for us. There'll never be a time when the days of the Lord Jesus will come to an end as the days of Samuel came to an end. He ever lives. That means that nothing, no army forged against us, no weapon forged against us can win. It means that the powers of death and hell can never ultimately overwhelm the believer. We scream at the face of death that death has been defeated. Death itself has been defeated. Because we have an intercessor. We have a judge who ever lives to stand before God on our behalf. Because he stands there and we trust in him, we are secure. It's a picture of justification in some ways, isn't it? This is what it means to be in a right relationship with God. It's because we trust God. And we depend on our mediator to act on our behalf. Well, it's a great picture of the renewed mercies of God. And it may very well be this morning that for you, you need to revisit the mercies of God that were shown then and shown ultimately in the cross. Rediscover them for yourself as you've wandered away from them. You've become indifferent to them. You need them to revive your spirit. Maybe there are rivals, you know what they are, that you need to confess to God. You need to put them out of your life. And what you need is not the kind of superhero that Samson was, for example, in the book of Judges. What you need is someone who can bring the Word of God to bear in your life, that you today might know what it is to turn, and in turning, find that God was always on your side. And that with him, you're always in the majority. And that with him, victory is secure for the church and for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that our greater than Samuel, the Lord Jesus, calls us together in assemblies like this to hear the word of God and to ask us to press his word home to our individual minds and hearts if you are returning with all your heart. Put away the rivals. Put away the rivals. Help us to do that, Lord, individually at this moment. To identify them. Pull them from their throne that only you would reign supreme and unrivaled in our hearts. And then send us from here confident in you, trusting you alone, and in that trust, knowing the stability and the security that comes to those who make God their Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.